Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for your patience, being very tolerant of us in every way. Our minds cannot really comprehend or wrap around your goodness. But for the little that we understand, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even receive praises from excellent verses like ours. But we thank you that you have qualified us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that on his basis, being our high priest, we are sure that when we offer our praises, you receive them. So we thank you, Father, this morning. We realize that there are members of this group that are sick. We just pray that you touch your healing hands upon them. Now, as we begin our study this morning, Father, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or even hearing the truth. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have just finished the study of the church because we have been dealing with the unity of the church. So we went in to look at what the church is. You recall that we studied the issue of unity in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6. That's what led us to digress a little bit to deal with the church. Now in that, remember, just to refresh your mind, there were three propositions we set forth when it comes to the unity of the church or the cohesiveness among believers. A first proposition is that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ live a lifestyle that's in keeping with the calling of being Christians. A second proposition we consider is that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ show eagerness to achieve such unity. And the third proposition we examined is that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ recognizes the basis for the unity. The basis: we belong to the one body of Christ, that is the church. We have the same Holy Spirit in us, and we are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we belong to the same Father. So that's what we finished almost close to 3 months ago now, and then we moved on to deal with the church itself. So this morning, we return back to our study in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. It is in the NIV, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now what does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So this section of Ephesians chapter 4 is concerned with spiritual gifts that each believer has received. In fact, the apostle intended to convey the fact that each believer was given spiritual gift by Christ as predicted in the scripture. Now, bearing in mind that beginning from verse 1 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians to verse 20 of the 6th chapter of this epistle, the apostle is concerned with exhortation that results from the doctrinal section of the epistle, that is the first 3 chapters. Now, we've been the first 3 chapters dealing with doctrine, and I told you that the last 3 chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, deal with application, and that's the exhortation. So, we should then tailor the message of this section to convey the sense of exhortation or responsibility on the part of the believer. Furthermore, the overall exhortation of the apostle is that believers should live as Christians. That we should live as Christians. Only that for the moment, he is focused on how believers should live as Christians within the church. Now, we're going to see, eventually, we see that it's going to move from going from within the church to the families, to those outside the church. And then how we should live as Christians in our various families. So that is what the apostle had in mind, but for now he's focusing on how we should live in the church. And that's why we first examined the first exhortation through of the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul. Then is for believers to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the first exhortation that we examined a few months ago. So, following this exhortation then, the Holy Spirit instructs believers to cherish diversity within the church. In other words, the message of this section of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 is this. This is the message which you should keep remembering until we finish that section. The message is simply this. You should cherish the diversity in the church of Christ because it is brought about by Him. That you should cherish diversity in the church of Christ, because it is brought about by Him. Now, when we speak of diversity, we are concerned with differences among believers in the church, but with focus on differing spiritual gifts. Of course, since diversity has to do with differing from one another, we should not limit our understanding of diversity to that of the spiritual gifts, since spiritual gifts are given to believers who are different from one another in any of the many ways people try to differentiate themselves from others. So, by the way, though, the message to cherish diversity is really another way to encourage unity among believers. You see, if diversity is not cherished, there can be no unity in the church. It cannot exist. So that's why, even though it doesn't look like we're still dealing with unity, it's still dealing with unity. When we say, cherish diversity in the church. Now anyway, a cursory reading of the section before us may lead to the question as to how we arrived at the message of the passage, especially since the word diverse or different is not explicitly used in the section. So you wonder, how do we get that message? Now, such question is a legitimate one. Since it is of great importance that the believer should be assured that the message expounded by a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is indeed based on the passage under consideration. Now I realize that many believers do not so much care about this point. So long as what the pastor or teacher speaks during a given sermon appeals to them. In other words, they don't care. Just like, he's speaking to me. And that's all they care. Whether he's saying what the scripture says or not, it doesn't matter. See, that's the fallacy many Christians have got. The truth is this. If you should act on a message based on a particular passage, then you should care that the message delivered to you is derived from the passage under consideration. Now we often hear preachers read a passage, then proceed to deliver a message that may be true based on another part of the scripture that has no relevance to the scripture at hand. In other words, they read a passage, they close it and just go all the way. And everything they say may be true. It has nothing to do with the passage. Which means they are not being true to the scripture. The Holy Spirit has a reason for that section. And the message should be tailored to fit that section. Now in most cases, of course, like I said, the listeners do not care. Because they say, as long as it appears to me, as long as I'm blessed by it. Yes, you may be blessed by it, but not from that passage. So this should not really be the case. If a pastor is honest in delivering the message of the Word of God based on a particular passage of the Scripture, it is important that the message delivered be traceable to that passage so that the audience will have the confidence that the authority of the message that they heard is indeed the portion of the scripture that the pastor read. See, one of the things that we strive to is this. If we tell you what's in the passage, the message, we are confident. I'm saying we are confident that if you do what we say from that passage, God will honor his word immediately. That we're so confident about. So that is why we spend a lot of time trying to find out what's the message to begin with. Because you can read a passage, doesn't mean you know what the message is all about. Every section has a message. So we try to discover what the message is. Now there is really another problem with not basing the message on the passage that one has read. It is that pastors or teachers, they make a particular passage say what they want it to say instead of what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate in that given passage. And that is very prevalent today. That's why people say, well, you have your opinion. The Bible can say several things to different people. No, it doesn't. It says one thing. It has one meaning. It has several applications. But in terms of meaning, one. Otherwise, communication loses its meaning. But the application will vary. So when people do not pay attention to know what the text says, then that's when we hear all these things and say, well, you know, you preachers don't even agree. Well, maybe they're not looking at the same text. Anyway, so it is important to ensure that a given passage or a message that is delivered is actually based on a given passage. So it is for this reason then that I believe it is a legitimate concern for a person to wonder how I come to use the word diversity in the message of this section when there is no such word in the text. Now if you go read that verse, if you go home when you take time, read it again and again. Just go through it. You don't see the word diverse or different. So How can I say that it is healing with a message that says cherish diversity in the church? Now the reason for the use of the word diversity is because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 7 introduced the concept of diversity first because of the word that many times when people read the Bible they don't pay attention to those things. Look at the very first word of verse 7, this word, but. And you know when we say, talk about it, and we say, but, we know something is, we're about to either say something negative or something. But when you read these things, they have keys to understanding the scripture. They are what I call the signposts. So when you see that word, but, it says a lot. And that's why we come up with all this. Of course, depending on the English version that you have, you may not have the word but as the beginning word of verse 7 due to how the translators have handled the Greek particle used in verse 7. Now the word but of the NIV is translated from a Greek particle used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. On the one hand, when the Greek particle is used in a situation in which there is clear or even implied contrast between clauses, the particle is most commonly translated but. On the other hand, when a simple connective is desired without contrast being clearly implied, it may then be translated and. So some English version may translate the word and. However, in certain occurrences, the particle really may be left untranslated. Now this is the approach adopted by many of our modern English versions, in that the translators did not begin verse 7 with any connective. Nothing. They just went straight to the sentence. Well, a handful of English versions take the particle though as marking a link of the narratives of linking narratives. If you have two narratives and you want to link them, that's how some of them translated it. And so as far as they are concerned, instead of leaving it untranslated, they use the word now. So some English version begins verse 7 with the word now. Now those who either left the particle untranslated or translated it with the word now imply that the apostle makes a transition to a new subject. That's the implication. Now this notwithstanding, it seems that the apostle used the particle in the sense of contrast with the implication of transition to another subject that is still related to the topic of unity, so that the use of the word but is most appropriate to begin verse 7, but. So what I'm trying to get to you is when you read the Bible, you pay attention to those little words. They carry a lot of weight, as we're going to see here. Now, so we say it should be translated with but as the NIV has done. This is because the apostle in verse 7 states something that contrasts what he has previously stated, that has relationship to it in a sense. See, in the preceding section that we considered, the apostle focused on unity, in which case he kept emphasizing a Greek word that means one all, one and the same. The word haze. That's the word he kept emphasizing. H-E-I-S. That's the Greek word that can be translated one or one and the same. That's the word we saw many, many times, even though I didn't give you the Greek word at that time. We saw it many, many times in verses 1 through 6. So, in using that word, we see, for example, when you say one faith, one baptism, but beginning with verse 7, he introduced something that uniquely belongs to each believer. So there is certainly a sense of contrast between what was stated in previous section and what is stated beginning in verse 7. However, the focus on the individual believer here does not destroy the concept of unity. Because when you think about it, we said, you know, in order to have unity, you can't focus on yourself. And so here we're seeing a focus on the believer. But that is not a focus that has the concept of trying to destroy unity, but really is intended to enhance the unity of the Spirit. Thus, there is the sense of diversity that is introduced because of the word but. Talked about unity, now it's focusing on the individual person. That individual person is still a part of that whole body. So that begins to give us a sense there is diversity involved. Now there is another indicator of the concept of diversity, beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. It is the concept of individuality that we have already mentioned. Anytime there is individuality, then there is diversity, as individuality will involve diverse qualities or distinctive characteristics. Even in a family, same mother, same father, they have children. You see individuality. So there's some kind of diversity immediately, because they are not the same. They don't look the same, they don't talk the same, and most times they don't reason the same way. So this concept of individuality is found in the phrase. Look at the next phrase in Ephesians 4:7. Actually, it's found in that phrase, to each of us, to each of us. Now that phrase is important, to each of us. Now using this phrase, the apostle has moved from viewing believers as belonging to one body of Christ, that is, the church, to the individual members of the body of Christ. That's now his focus. So the phrase refers strictly to believers in Christ because of the personal pronoun us. When he says to each of us, that us, that word us, is intended to include the apostle and the recipients of this epistle, and of course, those of us studying it now, implying that he meant all believers. Now the word each conveys the fact that the apostle considers every believer individually, as the recipient of what he mentioned in the passage. Now it is true that the apostle, in the phrase, to each one of us, that we are considering, has focused on individual believer. But that does not mean that the unity of believers is no longer of concern to him. Doesn't mean that. See, the apostle is still concerned with the unity of believers, only that his focus now, at this particular point, is on the individual member of the body of Christ. For after all, diversity does not mean disunity. It doesn't mean that, because some people think it is. It doesn't mean that. The apostle has elsewhere made this point, using the analogy of the body. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he indicated there is one body, but one body that has many parts, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And hold on to that. I'm going to read a few more verses from that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. There is the body is a unit. That's the issue of unit. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So he's introduced the idea, diversity but unity. Now to convey that diversity does not nullify the concept of unity, the apostle continued with his analogy in the argument he presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you're looking at. Look at verses 14 through 20. First Corinthians 12 verse 14 reads, "Now the body is not made up of one part but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it will not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye to the body,' it will not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." See the whole idea? Of course, here the apostle's analogy is intended to show that every member of the body of Christ, that is the church, is important in his or her function. If you're a believer, you're important in the body of Christ. You can't say, "Well, I'm not the pastor, therefore I'm this. I'm not a deacon, therefore." No, you are as valid as those that you have just mentioned, because you are an integral part of the body of Christ. So you cannot say, "I'm not important," because like we studied and during the time we're looking at the church, one thing that you do will affect the body of Christ. And one misconduct of a Christian affects the whole Christian community, because we are now being looked upon differently because of one body, one believer. So, based on the apostle's conclusion of one body with many parts, it should be clear that diversity does not mean disunity. That should be very clear. Now, a possible reason a person may think that diversity implies this unity is because of failure to understand that unity does not necessarily mean uniformity. Believers are to be a harmonious group, but not homogeneous group. I want you to get that. It's a very simple point. Just that we are supposed to be a harmonious group, but not homogeneous. That's a very important concept. The body of Christ allows for diversity, but not for disunity. We are to be harmonious with each other. We are not supposed to be homogeneous. That's a big difference. So at any rate, the message of the passage then that we are considering is that you should cherish diversity in the Church of Christ. See, humans, we get ourselves into trouble because we do not know how to cherish diversity in the sense of welcoming and accepting it. Now, most people don't want to accept diversity. To them, it's offensive for whatever reason it is to them, because they are ignorant of the scripture, for one thing. Now, many nations are in great turmoil because they do not accept the concept of diversity of opinions. Now, the nations that are great or prosper do not hush such diversity. It is when there is an attempt to destroy diversity that nations get into trouble. Take for example, the good functioning governments of the modern world are usually those that accept diversity. In this country, such diversity in government is evident in the existence of the two major political parties with different philosophies. Now, the nation does better when leaders can work within these differences with compromises. But when there is an attempt to remove this diversity of opinions in government, trouble ensues. The reason things work better under compromise is that no one group has all the right ideas or philosophies, since there is something in each group that is biblical. You look at each group, you look at the two major parties, political parties, there is something good about each of them, and there's something bad about each of them. So that is something people don't understand. They think if you're in this group, everything they do is correct. You're in the other group, everything they do is bad. That is wrong. Because we are human beings. Some of them take the same scripture, they twist it this way, others twist it the other way. Same scripture. But the truth of the matter is, it requires those two groups with different opinions and merge a consensus. Diversity is important. Otherwise, you get into tyranny, where my opinion is it, swallow it. That's tyranny. No matter how good I think it is, that is not how God intends it to function. You know, He has all the power. He could have said to all of us, and some of us, He would say, I've been telling you what to do, you do it now. He can do that. Anytime He doesn't, sometimes He does too, depending on what it is. He could do that. He has all the power. Why does He not do that? Because He has created within human beings this idea of diversity. So, what I'm saying is, we should cherish diversity. Now, here's the question. Why then should we, or why should diversity be cherished? Especially in the church, because that's what we're concerned with. Why should we accept that? Now, when we're talking about in the church, diversity does not mean wrong doctrine. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with something else. Now, so the question really is, why should we accept or cherish diversity in the church? The simplest answer is this: because diversity is of divine origin. That's the reason we accept it. It is of divine origin. Now, before we get to the justification of this answer in our context, let me illustrate that diversity is from God using something that is quite general, that everyone can identify with. Well, now we have diverse languages today and diverse nationalities. And when I think about language, I remember something, someone in this, that used to be in this group, but is now face to face with the Lord, told me, many years ago, she said to me, "I'm glad you speak with a French," or something, she just kind of was funny about, "say, I'm glad you speak with an accent." He said, "What it does is, it causes me to focus and listen, because as I focus, I hear everything you understand. But once my mind fly away, you lose me." He said, "But when I focus." So you're speaking with that, an accent causes me to pay attention, because I want to hear the word. And I will laugh about it. Well, that is the thing. There is a reason God has all these things. But some of us, we don't want to cherish that. Once we hear something, even an accent, we just turn off. And that's why they say, "I don't understand what he's saying." No, it's because they are not interested. That's the thing. But in any case, my point though is to say that diversity is of divine origin, we just need to look at something that we all can identify with. Now, such diversity came from God, that although it is by way of judgment on mankind that we have different languages, it is God's plan that mankind should populate the earth. But the early inhabitants of the earth refused to do this. Instead, they wanted to remain at one location, as indicated by the construction of the Tower of Babel. Therefore, the Lord stepped in and brought about many languages of the world following the fiasco of the Tower of Babel, as we read in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It reads, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Wrong thing, because they have just gone against God. Verse 5 said, "But the Lord came down to see the city that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" Notice once, what he say? One language. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, before I make my really comment, but here's a caveat. I mean, remember, we studied this passage in detail. It's been a long time ago, but we studied it verse by verse in detail in Genesis. But here's a caveat I just want you to pay attention at this point. Is this. This passage deals with the power. It mentions the power of communication. Power of communication. You know when we say, with one language, not telling what it can do. That is the power of communication. So, husbands and wives have problems because they do not know how to communicate with each other. People in a nation get into trouble because they are unable to communicate with each other. Neighbors fight with each other because they don't know how to communicate. Children fight with their parents because they don't know how to communicate. Communication, powerful. Now, of course, when we talk about communication, most of you, of us, we think about one thing. Speaking and telling. No. Communication consists of two parts. Very equally important. The first part is no doubt speaking. The other part? Listening. Listening. Because that's a very serious thing. Many times, we do not have the ability to listen. Because we are hearing what we think in our mind, we should hear he or she saying. That's why it becomes important that we have the ability to actually listen. Don't hear what is in your mind when a person is talking. Listen to know what they're saying. So if we're going to communicate, we have to do it verbally, but we have to have the ability to be able to listen to somebody clearly, hear him or hear her out completely before you go run away you want to run off to. But nonetheless, that aside though, the passage I read to you in Genesis 11 verses 1 to 9, all these people that we read them were from the same family of Noah. But the result of this incident is that people group themselves together. Not on basis of their family lines, but on the basis of language. See how powerful it is. So remember, sometimes we forget that these are children from three different sons of Noah. That's what we studied that in the scripture when we studied Genesis 9, 27 and so on, and also Genesis 10, 30, 31. We saw that every person on this planet, no matter what they look like, they come from one of those three sons of Noah. And therefore, why are they fighting each other? But it's because of sin, for one thing. But here is the thing I want to focus on. Language is important, very important. Now, so, what God did was, even though this might say, where I'm from, the line of Shem, and from the line of Ham, or Jephthah. Well, it didn't matter. All they needed, once they opened their mouth, wherever they had what they said, that's when they went with. That's how God began to do that, in order to scatter people. So, what I'm trying to say is that, yeah, the diversity in language was brought about by God. That's what I'm trying to show. But remember my point is, diversity is of divine origin. Now, although many languages of today are the result of God's judgment, we know that. The fact remains that it is God who brought about diversity of language. Now, the different appearances also in people do not originate from mankind, but from God. In other words, God created each person to be different from the other, so that no one is responsible for the diversity of any kind. In other words, you have nothing to do with what you look like. You have nothing to do with where you were born. Nothing. You have nothing to do with that. And as some people take pride in those kind of things, but the truth of the matter, why are you taking pride in something you have nothing to do with? Now especially those who are vain, I'm sure some ladies, and maybe some men too, you look in the mirror. You wish your nose looked like this way, or your eyes look this way. See, that's what God gave you. You don't have anything to do with it. If you had something to do with it, you would have, carved out what you think will fit you. But that's not what God did. So just understanding that should disarm anyone from thinking, oh, I'm better than the other person, I'm this and that. No. God made you exactly how you are. So what I'm saying is that God created each person to be different from the other, so that no one is responsible for a diversity of any kind. Now, people hate each other because of human differences. Now, here's the thing. To do that is to fail to recognize that God created people in different. And of course, when we started that passage, I did go into all kinds of things about the hues and all that that people fight over, and we did explain that. And part of what we explain is this thing. When you hate anyone because of how they look, what you have done is you have set yourself against God. Because you say, I don't like this creation of yours. Now, who are you to say, I don't like what you created? That's exactly what people do when they hate the other person because of they are different from them. Now, be that diversity, man, the diversity we're concerned with is with respect to the spiritual gifts. That's really our focus. All this is just the application that we go into. But what we are focusing here is the diversity of spiritual gifts. Now, this diversity in spiritual gifts is of divine origin. As the Apostle Paul states in the passage that we're studying, in the clause of Ephesians 4 verse 7, where we're studying. Look at that clause when he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given. Now that is dealing with diversity. Let me read that again. But to each one of us, grace has been given. Now it does not seem that this sentence is concerned with spiritual gifts to begin with, since we have the word grace as that which was given. Because it says, but to each of us, grace has been given. So, how is that dealing with gifts? You say, because it talks about grace. Well, but really, it is talking about gifts, spiritual gifts, as we will demonstrate. Now, first, because the Greek text has the article D before the word grace. So that instead of reading, let me look at what you have in the NIV, but to each one of us, grace has been given. The literal Greek reads this way. Let me read you almost the same, but if you pay attention, you catch the difference. Say, but to each one of us was given the grace. That is, you don't have that word D in the NIV. That is the key difference. Now, some of our English versions do not translate the article, probably because they followed some Greek texts that omitted the article, so that the interpretation of the word grace will be affected by such approach. However, most of our Greek texts and the text of the earliest Greek New Testament manuscripts have the article. So we take the view that the original had the article, as there is really no justifiable reason to drop it, except possibly because of interpretation difficulty. Now, this notwithstanding, it is our view that we should interpret the Greek clause with the article used before the word grace. So the use of that article is anticipatory. In other words, it anticipates something. And that, with its use, with the word grace, it signals that the word grace is to be defined by a phrase or a statement that follows it. In other words, the word grace is further to be defined by the clause as Christ apportioned it, of the NIV, or more literally according to the Greek, it reads, according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Now, so that's one reason we know the word grace is going to be, is not just going to be what you think is grace, because it's the grace. Now, the second reason we know that is the word grace is translated from a Greek word that has a range of meaning. It's a word that some hear about is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Now, that word has a range of meanings. That's the Greek word that we always talk about, grace. If you notice charitable, that's really where it comes from, that word, because if you remove S and put E-A-B-L-E, charitable. Anyway, so the Greek word has several meanings, and we need to consider them so you can see the best meaning that fits the context. The Greek word translated grace can mean charm, or winsomeness, that is attractive or appealing. That's another meaning of that Greek word. Now that is referring to that, of course, the winning quality or attractiveness that invites favorable response. Now this is particularly the case in connection with speech that is generally pleasing and engaging, often because of childlike charm and innocence. Now it is this meaning of grace that's really reflected in the structure of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. It is, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, see, the meaning of grace in this particular context of Colossians 4:6 is something like either winsome or pleasant. Pleasant. Thus instruction, let your conversation be always full of grace, could be rendered, let your conversation always be winsome. Winsome. The translators of today's English version capture the meaning of grace in Colossians 4:6. They translate it this way. This is how they translated it. Your speech should always be pleasant. That's the way they capture the meaning. Your speech should always be pleasant. Now, when a lot of times you say, oh, people say, now that person can charm your pants off of you. What does that really mean? How does a person charm somebody off? It's because the person knows how to be pleasant with words. Make them believable. And you're ready to part whatever it is that they're selling. And you're ready to buy. They're charming. Now, that's the word here. That's the sense of the Greek word here. That it could be, your speech should always be charming to people. Shouldn't be crude and rude. Just be charming. Pleasant to listen to you talk. That's what it is. Now, so you see, the word grace doesn't always mean grace the way we think. Grace can also, the Greek word can refer to beneficent disposition toward someone else, hence means care. So the Greek word can mean care or help. The Greek word translated grace can mean care or help. Now it is this meaning that is most appropriate in the action of the church that sent Paul and Barnabas to the nation fail in Acts chapter 14 verse 26. Acts chapter 14 verse 26. Acts chapter 14 verse 26 reads from Athaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now notice what I said, the grace of God. The church in Antioch committed Paul and Barnabas to what? To the care of God. Because they were going, all they said, okay, God, take care of them. That's what he says here, the grace of God. That's for God to take care of them. So, grace here means care. In other words, as they were embarking on their mission field, they asked God to take care of them. So, when they committed them to the grace of God, it simply means they committed them to the care of God. Now this meaning though that I've explained to you is reflected in the translation of the contemporary English version. That instead of the phrase grace of God of the NIV, they use the phrase God's care, which means more communicative here, because they say having committed to God's care. That's, you know, you say committed to God's grace. What does that mean? It's to his care. So see the word grace? Has meaning care or help. Now grace can mean practical application of goodwill, so simply means gift or favor. The Greek word can mean gift or favor, or even generosity. It is in the sense of this word really, of gift, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 16 verse 3. It is, then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now the some English version that is really literally that says send them with your gift to Jerusalem. They say send them with your grace to Jerusalem. So that word gift here is the same Greek word translated grace. And like I said, some English version that just like to be literal, they use the word grace to Jerusalem. And you're not sending grace with somebody, you mean he's sending some gift. Now, the meaning of favor or generosity for the Greek word translated grace in Ephesians 4:7 is intended with the meaning favor or generosity. That's the meaning intended in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6. Second Corinthians, and hold on to that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because I'm going to read one more verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 reads, so we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also the completion of this act of grace on your part. This act of grace on your part. What is it? See, that phrase act of grace is simply work of generosity. That's the way it's rendered in the New English Bible. The work of generosity, that is, they were taking up offering to help believers in Jerusalem. So when they did that, that's an act of generosity. But here is translated this act of grace, or really this work of generosity. Now grace can refer to exceptional effect produced by generosity. Now this effect refers to that which is produced by divine beneficence, which goes beyond that associated with a specific Christian's status. It is in this sense that the Greek word translated grace is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Look at verse 1 now. Verse 1 reads, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, grace in this passage refers to God's action in the lives of the Christians in Macedonia that caused them to be generous towards others. See, many times people do not know how to be generous. And there are those who are. But in either case, God is working to produce that in a person. Now, we have noted the word grace then. I've given you several meanings. Really, I didn't cover all the meanings. But what I did is just to give you samples so you can see that one Greek word has so many meanings. We have to struggle to find out which one fits the context. Now, the question is to determine the meaning of how the apostle used that word in the sentence, "But to each of us, grace has been given." Now, so that's the issue that we need to focus on. What does when he say, "To each of us, grace has been given"? What is grace here? What does it really mean? So, that's what we answer after break.